not going to resolve this.
It started because somebody's attention is opening.
That's why we're all such good cooks, right?
Maybe. Maybe. That could be the reason.
You can... this is where my mind is beginning to wander. I don't remember where we...
let's see if it really... What,
if we finished the last piece of Perek of Gimel or not. But kind of use it as a segue. So the very end of Perek of Gimel, if we...
It's 355 on this one.
This was the source pitch I'd given out on Perek of Gimel, which is one piece of it that I still want to use. So if you have it, great. If you don't, take it. The very end of the perek after the chase with Shaul comes down to to Ziph, or to the area of where Shaul, where Salem Achlokot, where David is hiding. They have this standoff, if you remember, on the either side of the mountain. David is running in one direction, Shaul is running on the other. We had a discussion at the end of the class about the phrase Selah Machlakot. What is this division? Is it an internal division within the camp of Shaul? Is it between Shaul and David? Maybe it's sort of a hint to an internal conflict within Shaul. All of these possibilities. And then, in the end, Shaul goes off to fight against the Plishtim. Pasuk Chav Chet Vayashov Shaul Mirdof Achrei David Vayelech Likrat Plishtim. Shaul steps back from his pursuit of David and runs to take care of business with the Plishtim. Alken Kru L'Makom Ahu Sela Machlokot. The name of that place we talked about last week. Vayal David Misham Vayeshev Bim Sadot En Gedi. From there David went and sat or dwelt, hid in the fortresses of En Gedi. So I don't remember if we talked about the significance of him, of the progression to En Gedi, but there's a progression from the various places that David has been going to. Can we talk about the significance of this?
I think on the map.
Right, I showed you on the map, and I think we talked about it a little bit, just a kind of quick review. Actually, you need the map too.
Yeah.
So there's the map. Did we read the Perek Tehillim that he writes at this period of time?
Yes.
There's two.
Yes.
There's one in Ziph and one in where he's in Eretz Midbar. Mm-hmm. Okay. So essentially the progression from where the main places where David is hiding in this period of time starts from Gat, moves from Gat starts with Keilah. Keilah is the yeshuv that he comes, the border yeshuv that he comes to protect, which is a place of population, a place of people. It's the border city. It's a major center of Yehuda. It's sort of a set up as a boundary between Yehuda and the Plishtim. And there, of course, we have the episode where he was told by God that they were going to hand him over to Shaul. From there, he runs to Midbar Ziph. By Ziph is also a populated area, right? There are people in Ziph, clearly. There are people in Ziph because it's the Ziphites who go and run to Shaul to inform on him. But it's still described as a Midbar. Midbar Ziph, Midbar Ma'on. It's still considered less populated than Keilah, which was a major city, a walled city, defended city. Actually, that one I'm going to... And then from there, after the episode with Shaul, he realizes he's no longer safe, even in the population centers, and so he runs to Mitzudot En Gedi. Mm-hmm. So En Gedi is, of course, we know where En Gedi is. We've been to En Gedi. En Gedi is on the coast, on the edge of the Dead Sea. You have it here on the map marked as number 10.
Right.
Strongholds of En Gedi, I guess, are in that area. En Gedi accords him hideaway, a place where Shaul is less likely to find him, although he will eventually find him there. But En Gedi is particularly safe for him because it's a wilderness, it's a desert. There's nothing there. There's no population centers, there's no people. And he can hide there with his people in relative security, especially in the Mitzuda of En Gedi, which may be a reference to Masada, or may be a reference to some of the other mountains in that area. The flip side of being in En Gedi is that now he's really running in an area where not only does he have to worry about Shaul, but he has to worry about survival. Now he has to worry about survival. Living in the area of En Gedi is not the easiest region of the country to hide in and live in. Today it's a different world. Today we have running water everywhere, and we have fresh water, and we have
springs,
but it's not an easy life, especially when you're on the fortress, when you're in the fortresses and you're hiding with your families and with your people. And David describes this period of time at length in Sefer Tehillim. I don't know if we looked at it in Sefer in Source 10. Mizmor David biyoto b'midbar Yehuda Elokim Eli ata ashachareka tsam'a lecha nafshi kama lecha b'sari be'eretz tziyah v'ayef b'limayim. God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. I'm in a dry and thirsty land without water. And he dreams of that ability, that time when he can see the Kodesh again, ki b'kodesh chaziticha lirot u'zachar u'chvodecha, to see your glory, to see your power, to see your sanctuary. So, and then the rest of the parak we could read too, but essentially David writes many of Pirkei Tehillim during this period of time. The harder his life becomes, the more prolific his poetry becomes. And that's part of his character. Now, there's a side of David you don't see in Sefer Shmuel till the very end, when you have Shirat David at the end of the Sefer. It's a side of David which is referred to in Ne'im Zmirot Yisrael. He's called the sweet singer of Israel. We have that reference to him. He plays a musical instrument for Shaul. But you don't hear his poetry in Sefer Shmuel. You hear his poetry and you hear his personality much more in Sefer Tehillim, certainly the earlier chapters in Sefer Tehillim, which are all attributed to David. And the darker, the harsher his life is, in a sense, the more his poetry becomes an expression of his faith and his the outlet for that, for his comfort. And so you have, this is a classic example, and here you have kind of David. How much worse can it get? He's lost his family, and he's on the run, and now he's gone from Yishuv to Yishuv, in population centers of Yehuda, unsuccessfully, and forced now into hiding in the Midbar. And now he's going to remain there until the next piece of the episode. And as things progress, they will turn around for him. But this is where the story leaves us.
Do we know why he had such loyalists that went everywhere with him? I mean, it's kind of interesting. I mean, you know, they could have scattered on the way. I mean, they really remained.
Well, they're described as Mari Nefesh, which means that I'm not sure that necessarily their lives are any better, and they found in David a leader and a kindred spirit and somebody who they who's going to help them put together an army and put together and find Parnassa. And right, David really is in a sense, in a very real sense, he saves them. Because their lives before David comes along, without land and without Parnassa, and individually, they would have perished in the circumstances of their poverty. Whereas what David manages to do is pull them together into an army that can then protect the Yishuvim from the Plishtim and now get a financial payment for it, etc. We'll see that in the next story. Parakhav Hei, not the parak we're going to read now. The parak we're going to read parak of Dalet. In parak of Hey already, you see the beginning of his assertive role in terms of demanding payment for their work in protecting the yeshivim, etc. So he provides for them, he cares for them, he leads them.
Isn't there also a tribal element?
Meaning?
Well,
they
meaning
are of his tribe.
Of his tribe.
True, but there are other people of his tribe who aren't so friendly to him.
Right, they want to get him.
But these are the Mare Nefesh. These are the people who were impoverished, whose lands were confiscated by the king, etc.
And I always refer to as the malcontents. I mean,
they were initially, well, in the English, keep looking at the map, but they're referred to initially as Mare Nefesh, and after David gathers them together, they're referred to as Anshe David, his people, his army, his followers. And they grow, but they're still small in number, only 600 of them. All right, which brings us to Parachav Dalet. Right. That's what we had left off in Parachav Gimel. Brings us to Parachav Dalet. Vahi, kasher shav Shaul me'achrei plishtim, v'yagidu lelemor, hine David b'midbar en gedi. After the battle with the Plishtim, David is in Midbar in Gedi, or the Mitzodot in Gedi. Shaul is informed that David is there. So now we're back to...
He's being chased.
Right, back to the pursuit. Finish with the Plishtim, back to the pursuit. Vekach Shaul shloshet alafim ish bachur mikoy Yisrael. So he put together a choice army, selected army of 3,000 soldiers. 3,000 against 600, fair deal. Vayelech levakesh et David v'anashav al pnei sudei hayelim. He went to find David and his men in the area of En Gedi. Vayavo gidrot atzon al haderech. B'sham Me'ara came to a place where there is, like, I guess, a cave. Well, he goes into the cave, but I guess he comes to a place where there's sort of a crossroads with flocks and sheep and kind of shepherds in the area, Gidotzon. B'sham Me'ara, there's a cave there. V'yavoshu la'sechet v'klav. So the king went into the cave to take care of business, as they say. Right. To do so in private, in modesty, they're in the field. He went into the cave, lahasechet v'glav. Everybody understand the euphemism involved, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. V'David v'anashav biarketeya me'ara yoshvu. David and his people are sitting inside on the edge of the cave, meaning in the depths of the cave, meaning.
They were there also.
They were there, but the cave is dark. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't see them, or he doesn't recognize them, or he's not aware they're there. They're in that cave. V'yamru anshei David elav, hinei ayom asher amar Hashem elecha, hinei anochi noten et oyivcha b'yadecha, v'asitu lo kashi itav b'einecha. David's people come to him and he said, we've got it. We've got him. This is the day. This is the moment. God said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand. And here he is. Now's your chance. Do to him what you think is best. So David goes and secretly, while Shaul is doing his thing, secretly cuts a corner of his garment off. David is smitten with guilt that he cut the king's cloak. Terrible thing to do.
Khalila
He says to his people, God forbid it should be me that I should lay a hand against the king if they wanted to kill him. He says, I'm not doing that. Ki Mashiach Hashem, he is the anointed one of God. The people clearly were not happy. They argued with him. David was able to appease them, direct them into a different place. Would not allow them to attack Shaul. So here you can see, just imagine the conversation inside the cave. The people want to kill him. Right? Shaul is the enemy. Shaul is the one who confiscated their land, who confiscated their money, who sent them on this mission of being malcontents, as we describe them. Right? Shaul has been pursuing David and his people for all of these months, if not years. Shaul is finally in a position of vulnerability. They have the opportunity to strike. They want to kill him. David won't let them. Shaul came to the Rabbi Elch Badar. Shaul finished doing his thing, got up, and left the cave.
Didn't they know that somebody cut off part of his cloak?
I would imagine it's about yay big, and probably not. Came from him from behind, balat, secretly. Right?
Pretty secretive.
Right.
Well, David's a better person than most of us would be because, I mean, David's Shaul's been pursuing him, and if
that's
he
what he does.
And if he were in that position, he would have killed him. And
100%. And David will not lay anything. A finger on Mashiach Hashem, and just cuts off a little bit of his cloak. Bezehu. Hayakom David achrechen. So at that point, now David has this piece of cloak in his hands that he's going to use to his benefit. He leaves the cave. Calls out to Shaul. Waits till Shaul is now kind of moving amongst his men. And he calls out to him and he says, Adoni HaMelech, my master, the king. The king turns. Who's calling him? Vayikod David apayim arza vayishtachu. David is bowing. David is standing. He's been pursuing David all these years. David is now standing there, right in front of him, bowing down before him. Vayomer David leShaul, Lama tishma tivrei adam lemorinei David mevakesh ra'atecha? Why are you listening to all of these rumors that people are telling you I'm trying to kill you? Let your eyes see. God gave you into my hands in the cave. And said to kill you, and had compassion on you. The grammatical form of the verbs here is very confusing, which is why I'm kind of loosely translating them. It's not clear who's saying and who's having compassion, and we'll talk about that as we reread this parak. But I said, they wanted to kill you. I said no. He is the anointed of God. Ve'avi, my father. Avi is a reference to any in Tanakh. You often have the word avi appear used in the context of a teacher, a master, a leader. Elisha, when he sees Eliyahu going up to heaven in a chariot of fire, calls out to him, Avi, Avi, Rechav Yisrael Lufarashav, my father, my father. So David says to Shaul, Avi is a double entendre there, because he's also his father-in-law, but he's also his king, as a term of endearment. Lufarashim talk about Avi in that sense. Re'ei, gam re'ei, et knaf mi'ilcha b'yadi. Look, to prove that I had the opportunity to kill you and I didn't, I'm holding on to this piece of your garment. Ki b'chorti et knaf mi'ilcha v'lo haragticha da'o re'ei ki em b'yadi ra'a. Em b'yadi ra'a v'fesha v'lo chatati lach. With this knaf, what am I proving to you?
That
I had the opportunity to kill you and I didn't. Ve'atat sodet nafshi l'kachta, and yet you are
trying to kill me.
You are pursuing me. You are chasing me. Pasuk Yud Bet. Ishpot Hashem b'ni uveinecha. Unekamani Hashem imecha. Let God judge between us and create and avenge me from you. V'yadi lo tiyabach. God wants to avenge me. God will avenge me. I won't harm you. Kashiyamar mishala kadmoni mereshem yetzei resha. Like the old parable that says, from the crime doesn't pay. From the wicked comes wickedness. V'yadi lo tiyabach. But I won't harm you. Achrei mi yatza melech Yisrael, achrei mi yata rodef. After all, after whom are you chasing, my king of Israel? Who are you pursuing here? Achrei kelev met. You're pursuing a dead dog. Achrei pa'oshechad. You're pursuing a bug. You're pursuing a flea. You're pursuing a cockroach. I'm nothing. I'm a gornish. I'm nothing. What are you bothering me for? Hashem ledayan v'shefat b'ni u'v'necha. God should be the judge between you and me. V'yeda. Let him strive, my strife, let him fight for me, mishpiteini miyadecha, and judge me from you. When David finished this very moving and complex speech, Shaul, hakolcha ze bni David, is that your voice, my son, David? David calls him Avi. He calls David Bani. Vayisash, right? Vayisash Shaul kolo vayefk. And he cries. Who's crying? Shaul. Shaul is genuinely moved to tears. Vayomer al David, tzadik ata mimeni. You are more righteous than me. Paro said that to Moshe at the end of the Makot. Tzadik ata mimeni. Ki ata gmaltani atova v'ani gmalticha ra. In turn, after all the evil that I have tried to bring to you, you have returned nothing but goodness to me. You have today demonstrated the kindnesses that you have shown. God had handed me over to you and you did not harm me. Does a person find their enemy and send them on their way? May God repay you with kindness, with goodness, after all you have done for me. Yata! Now comes the clincher. Hine yadati ki maloch timloch. Now I know that you are going to be king. You will one day reign. V'kama biyadcha mamlechet Yisrael. This kingdom is going to come into your hands. V'tai shavali. Take an oath. Promise me one thing. Promise me in the name of God, v'ata yishav ali b'Hashem, im tachrit et zari acharai, v'im tashmid et shmi mibet avi, when you become king, that you won't destroy my seed, and you won't destroy my name, and you won't destroy my dynasty, and you won't destroy my family. Just not an uncommon phenomenon amongst changing hands and dynasties and kings. V'yishavad David l'shaul, so David takes an oath, swears to Shaul that when he becomes king, he won't harm his family. Interesting moment. Shaul went back to his house, and David and his people stayed in the fortresses of En Gedi. And that's where the story ends. So we read the whole parak. Dafka wanted to read the whole parak, so we have a kind of a picture of the whole piece. There are a lot of moving parts to the story. But certainly the overall impression one gets from this story regarding David is, we sort of alluded to it earlier, how would you judge David in this story?
Tzadik, yeah.
Tzadik. Okay. Mensch, the bigger one, the moral high ground, if you will.
Merciful.
merciful, kind, tova, all of these wonderful accolades for David. How would you judge Shaul? That's more complicated.
Yeah.
Shaul is a much more complicated personality. How would you judge Shaul?
You have to judge him at different times.
Yeah.
Altogether.
Right. There's different parts of the story.
Leery, what's
okay. There's different parts of the story. He has past history. Where is he? Is he going to stay true to his promise? The end of the beginning of the parak, the end of this parak. There's a lot of pieces to this. So let's take it apart step by step. Starting from the beginning of the parak, let's go back to Pasuk Aleph. ויהי כאשר שב שאול מאחורי פלישתים ויגידו לו לאמור הנה דוד במדבר אין גדי. Shaul came back from his war with the Plishtim and he was told that David is in Ein Gedi. What's the significance of telling us that this is that he's come back from his war with the Plishtim? What war with the Plishtim are we talking about?
Well, he got sidetracked because he was really coming after David when he got sidetracked with what was happening with Plishtim.
Right. Read the end of Perek Chav Gimel, the beginning of Perek Chav Daled in one flow. And the Shaliach came to him to tell him in Pasuk Chav Zayin of the previous Perek, Umalach Baal Shaul Emor Mahara Valecha Ki Fashtu Plishtim Al Aretz. Quick, we need you. The Plishtim are overriding the land. They are taking advantage of your absence. They are invading. So Shaul abandoned his chase of David and got distracted, sidetracked with the Plishtim. In the meantime, that allows David to escape. Allows David to escape to the hills of En Gedi. Vahi kasher shav Shaul me'acharei plishtim yagidu lo lemori ne'david b'midbar Ein Gedi. Okay, now we move forward. The war with the plishtim has ended, at least at some stage, and Shaul has now returned to his pursuit of David. Which means, if you think about the priorities of the king, this war with the plishtim, from Shaul's perspective, was
important enough to change his direction,
and when the war was over,
he's going back to his chase topic.
Right, going back to his primary pursuit, which means that this war with the Plishtim, from Shaul's perspective, was
sidewind,
a distraction. That's right, it was a distraction, which only further strengthens the image that Shaul's primary responsibility has now been shifted, or he's skirting his primary responsibility, I should say, for this secondary pursuit, in terms of in terms of a backward sense of priorities. Shaul is the king. His primary responsibility should be
take care of his people,
to deal with the Plishtim. How did the war with the Plishtim end? Who won?
I don't think it's said, but it must be that he won.
Why do you say that?
Oh, it would have told us that the Plishtim overran the country.
Well, in a certain sense, right? If it was an existential threat, do or die, maybe. But if it was a battle or a skirmish, ultimately, if the goal is to enable him, if the goal is to prevent the Plishtim from incursions into the land of Israel, does this battle end the threat of the Plishtim forever?
Probably not.
No. Clearly not. No. Right? We have many wars with the Plishtim still yet to be fought, including the big one in Har Gilboa, which will be Shaul's
final demise,
in which Shaul will die. And that's in Perek Chet. We're not so far away. We're Chavtet. So
it was a stalemate.
Right? So stalemate, a small victory, stop the incursion, and then... him back to
David.
And then back to David. And you have to wonder, we're not finished with the Plishtim. Plishtim is still a major problem. David has been, Shaul has been fighting the Plishtim since Perek Yud Gimel, which was the beginning of the story. And the Battle of Michmas, his first major battle as king. His first battle was Yavesh Gilad, but his first major battle as king was with the Plishtim in Perek Yud Gimel, the Battle of Michmas. He's been fighting the Plishtim since. It's another skirmish, and yet he's distracted to come back to his battle with his pursuit of David. And that in itself tells you that something's wrong here. So whereas, to his credit, at the end of Perek of Gimel, we saw that he was willing to abandon that pursuit in order to go back to the war with the Plishtim. The moment that war or that battle was over, it doesn't even say Shav me'acharei hakot at the Plishtim, which is what it would typically say. It doesn't say that he smote the Plishtim, finished the Plishtim, was victorious over the Plishtim. It just says Shav me'acharei Plishtim. He returned from his campaign with the Plishtim. We have no information of how that campaign ended or where that campaign was. That campaign is simply not recorded in Tanakh. Because it's totally secondary in his focus to his primary pursuit, which is David. One step further. To pursue David, what does he do? Ve'ikach Shaul Shloshet Alafim Ish Bachur Mikol Yisrael. What does he take down to pursue David? 3,000 of his best. 3,000 of his best. Battle ready. Bachur. Bachur doesn't mean like a bocher. Bachur means choice. 3,000 chosen. 3,000 of his best. To fight against David and his people. David and his band of 600 merry men. That in itself is a choice of language that is very specific, and again telling as far as Shaul's perspective and mindset priorities, because 3,000 chosen soldiers was precisely what Shaul used to fight against the Plishtim. Where? Way back in Perek Yud Gimel. Beginning of the Battle of Michmas, the very first campaign against the Plishtim, when Shaul was first assumed the throne, right? He, if you remember back to the beginning of his story, he fights against Yavesh Gilad and Perek Yud Aleph and Perek Yud Bet. There's a coronation, a second ceremony to coronate him as the king. And Perek Yud Gimel Ben Shana Shaul B'Malcho, he's a year into his reign, Shtei Shanim Malach, or a year, he reigned for 2 years, right? That's the verse with the chronology that we talked about at length. Vayivchar lo Shaul, that's the word Bachur, right? Vayivchar lo Shaul, Shloshet Alafim Mi'Israel, Vayum Shaul Alpayim B'michmas U'bahar Betel, Ve'elaf Ayum Yonatan B'givat Binyamin, V'yetar Am Shilach Ishlo Alav. Took 3,000 of his choicest soldiers, divided them up, 2,000 with him, 1,000 with Yonatan, to begin the campaign against the Plishtim in Michmas. The story of Shaul as king begins with this battle against the Plishtim in Michmas, with 3,000 soldiers. It can't be an accident that the next time we find him choosing 3,000 soldiers is when he goes out to what he believes to be his final campaign with David. He's done. He's no longer chasing David on mountainsides and cliffs and Salam Achlakot and Pinsuk. This is now, he's going to squeeze him out. 3,000 soldiers going to converge on En Gedi. You've all been to En Gedi. 3,000 soldiers converging on En Gedi means we're going to squeeze him out of his hole and we're done. And that's exactly the numbers that he used to fight the battle with the Plishtim. It can't be an accident. So the takeaway is that from Shaul's perspective, his primary focus has shifted from the battle of the Plishtim, which is now secondary and a nuisance and a distraction, to the battle of David. And that's with the way in which the parak begins. So the whole story with David in the cave and the backdrop and Shaul and the appeasement to Shaul, and finally in the end Shaul's recognition that David is going to be king and he's not, and the oath that he takes, right, all of that is against the backdrop of a moment where you really feel more than perhaps before that to Shaul everything in his campaign, everything in his kingship, and everything that he is has now been redirected at pursuing David to the end. Much more. Right. The Plishtim was a distraction. Went, dealt with it, now he's back to the primary. Because it's about his kingship, it's about his reign, it's not about the people, and that's the problem that this paranoia has led Shaul to. To his credit, however, and that's the way the parak begins, to his credit, look where it ends for Shaul. One act of compassion and kindness to show Shaul what David really is, and you feel Shaul's remorse, you feel his tears, you feel his contrition, you feel his takes and acknowledges David as king. He says to him, "You will be king of Israel. I recognize that now. Who does this? Who sends the enemy along? God has given me to your hands and you let me free. Who acts this way? This is totally out of character." Certainly he would not have. And this is totally out of character for him. He doesn't know what to do with this. And you feel the tears. Until...
Doesn't Shaul let the king of Moab go? Doesn't he let him go, though?
No, he didn't let him go. He captured him.
But
he
didn't kill him.
But
he didn't kill him, but that's a separate issue. But he doesn't capture him. On the contrary, the story of Amalek, I don't think it was an act of compassion. I think it was an act of, it sort of read the tea leaves differently in terms of what his mission was. You capture the king, you subjugate the king, you subjugate the people, you oppress them, you turn them into slaves. It's a different kind of battle than what the Navi had instructed him to fight. But at the end of the parak, how does it end at the very end? Vayelech Shaul al beto v'David v'neshav alu al mitzvah.
Everybody goes back to their own base.
Everybody goes back to their positions. Mm-hmm. Shaul goes back to Givat Shaul, and David goes back to hiding. Mm-hmm. Right.
Obviously, he was no fool.
Right, the story is so. That's part of the complexity. Here, Shaul literally pours out his heart to him and says, "I'm yours. Thank you very much. See you later. You go back to Givat Shaul. I'm going back to." Mitzudat and Gedi, or wherever else he decides to go and hide. Alu ala Mitzudat doesn't tell us where.
Right.
And they will meet again. They will meet again in Perek Chav Vav, in a very similar type of Chav Zayin, very similar type of stuff. So that gives us the framework. The complexity with which the story begins, Shaul pursuing David instead of the Plishtim, primary focus, ends with this Shavuot that he makes with David, almost like a brit, almost like Yonatan. Mm-hmm. Yonatan and Shaul and David make exactly this kind of brit. When you become king, you maintain your loyalty and your chesed and your kindness to me. It's exactly the same brit you made with Yonatan. And after that brit, Yonatan went back home and David went back into hiding. And after the brit with Shaul, Shaul went back home and David goes back to hiding.
So David really did not trust him, thought maybe he was going to have another ruach ra, or you know, something's going to be...
The story is not over, correct. Uh-huh. The story is not over. We're not going back to being buddy-buddies. Mm-hmm. And you go back to Givat Shaul. I'm staying in Mitzudah for a little bit longer. We'll see what happens.
Well,
no, he's not going back.
That Shaul didn't say, come back home with me.
No, he did not. But he does. Like, David is standing right there. Mm-hmm. David is standing right there. Unlike the story next round, where they're on opposite sides of a valley, David doesn't approach him. Here, David is standing right next to him within arm's reach. Vayikod Arza, he's falling on the ground, he's bowing to him. He's there's almost like a warmth in the conversation between them, at least from Shaul's perspective. David's conversation here is a little bit stilted. We'll talk about that over the next couple of weeks.
I don't understand. If Shaul, didn't he realize that David cut his coat?
He just now took out the cloak.
But I'm saying, wouldn't you think if someone comes up to you and takes scissors or a knife or something, wouldn't you realize that he had done that? Or was he asleep?
So why he didn't realize at the time? It says that he did it secretly. Probably in the back of his cloak, where you can't see. Balat. Doesn't have to take much. Right? Just wants to demonstrate that he was there.
It's just the point that it means that he could have killed him if he wanted to. Is that the thing?
That he was within arms.
He could have done it.
He was within striking distance, and he chose not to. That is exactly how he presents this kanaf to Shaul. I was within striking distance, but I would not harm Mashiach Hashem.
He wouldn't have known what had hit him. I mean, in other words, he really could have killed him and not had any inkling.
Right. And Shaul's, for all intents and purposes, we'll see this in the Mefarshim, pursuing David. He's a Rodef. He has the authority. You have the right to kill him, etc. See? That's exactly right. You look like you have a question on your mind. No? Okay.
Just a thought.
Yeah. What's your thought?
Well, it's similar to what intelligence agencies sometimes do when they want to send a message to somebody. They get into their apartment and their home. They move the furniture around. And then leave.
We were here.
And we could have done something.
We could have done something to you.
That's right.
Right.
That's exactly what he did. He literally cut off the little kanaf, hands it to him, and he says, I was here.
I got this close to you.
That's right. That is exactly what he did.
But the way you described it sounds more like threatening. You know, I can get to you again. I think David's was different. I'm showing you, I don't want to hurt you.
The motivation may be different.
Uh-huh. Maybe.
But the method
maybe
jury's not out
I'm
yet.
Not
jury's
convinced,
still, huh?
But maybe we have heretofore assumed David's the purity of David's behavior.
Yeah,
I mean, maybe a message worth the show saying back off.
Right,
it's possible.
Very possible. But we're going to examine it a little more closely? No.
Deeper?
Yes. Thank you. Can't say more closely. Let's go back to the beginning again. We're up to Pasuk Gimel. Vayevo et gidvot hatzon al aderech v'sham me'ara. Vayevo Shaul asech et raglav. It's all discussion, an interesting discussion, but it's really relevant to us except for one technical detail, whether lasech et raglav refers to. Whether Shaul was essentially standing or sitting. Gemara assumes he was sitting. The reason why that's significance is because he would be covering himself with his cloak, which is an act of modesty from Shaul's perspective, and whereas that enables David to come up from behind and reach his cloak. That's sort of the context of it. V'David v'anashav b'yarkatei ha'me'ara yoshvim. David and his people are in the back of the cave, sitting there, living there. That's where they're hiding. And Shaul walks into their lair. Mm. Just to put it in perspective. V'yamru anshei David elav, hineh hayom asher amar Hashem elecha, hineh anochi noten et oyivcha biyadecha, yasita lo kashe yitav be'enecha. These people come to David and they say to him, this is it. We've got him. This is the day. I can hear the length, the cadence. Zayom, inayom, asher amar Hashem elecha, inay nochi notenet oyivcha biyadecha. This is the day God promised you. God made a promise to you that He would hand your enemies over to you. So the Mefarshim, at this point, struggle with an interesting question, which is. Which is where in the conversations that David has had with the Nevi'im, he's had several conversations with several Nevi'im over the course of time that we have seen in Sefer Shmuel, where has God promised him that he would hand Shaul over to him? That's exactly what they say to him. God promised you that he would give you your enemy into your hands, referring to Shaul. Mm-hmm. Here it is. Your enemy is here before you. Now act. So this is the question the Mepharshim struggle with, because if you look at the conversations David has had with the Nevi'im, where has God ever said to him through the Nevi'im that he would hand Shaul over to him, that Shaul would be his to destroy? That's essentially what the people are saying. God told you that you would, that Shaul would be handed to you and he would be yours to do as you wish. Correct? How many conversations have we seen between Shaul and between David and the Nevi'im? What have they just said? They've said, "Hine hayom asher amar Hashem elecha, hine anochi noten et oyivcha biyadecha." This is the day God promised you he would give your enemy into your hand. Where, right, for God to communicate with him is either through the Urim V'Tumim, or that kind of a promise about what will be in the future is usually through the Nevi'im. And we've had essentially two conversations between David and the Nevi'im. One was Shmuel when he anointed him. What conversation did Shmuel and David have when Shmuel anointed David? Remember back in Perek Tetzayin? What conversation did they have? What did Shmuel promise David besides that he would be king?
Wasn't it that it would be the end of Shaul's lineage? No?
To David? Let's take a look. It's in Perek Tetzayin. Let's do a quick review. To Shaul he had said to him that I will take your kingdom away from you, tear it apart, and give it to
David.
Well, he didn't say to David, he said, I'll give it to Re'acha Tova Mimecha, your other who is better than you. What does Shmuel say to David when he anoints him as king? What promise does he make him? Perek Tetzayin, he anoints, they meet for the first time in Pasuk Yud Bet. You'd all of you bet. Then there's a few psukim after that. What promise does Shmuel make to David?
He promising the kingship?
Mm-hmm. That he does.
Yes. Hashem tells him to anoint him.
Right. Hashem tells him to anoint him, which is what he does. But it's Vayikach Shmuel et Keren Pasuk Gimel. But Vayikach Shmuel et Keren Hashem and Imshachato b'Kerav Achav. He takes the oil, pours it over to him, he anoints him. But it's Lach Ruach Hashem al David. David has this inspirational spirit of God that comes upon him. From that day onwards, Vayakam Shmuel v'Yelach Ramata. Shmuel left and went home. So, what promise did Shmuel make him?
Nothing.
Absolutely not a word. Zilcher. Shmuel has no conversation with David, and that's not an accident. Because Shmuel does not want to anoint David. Remember, that was the whole story, that Shmuel's loyalty is to Shaul. They're not going to have. When Shmuel anointed Shaul, they had a whole conversation all night long on the rooftop, etc. And he kissed him and he hugged him and he said, right, he's his protege. Anoints David, he pours the oil over his head, turns around and leaves. So, I don't know what Shmuel promised him, but it's certainly not in the text. So, the only other Navi he's had communication with is
Natan.
God. Natan hasn't entered into the picture yet, but God has. And what does God told him? This would be in, he's hiding in Metzodot Moav. which would be in Perek. Aleph, I believe.
Ayomer
God Navi El David. לא תשב במצודה, לך ואתה לך על ארץ יהודה. אלך תביד וביו יער חרט. No hiding. Get out of the מצודה of Moab. It's time for you to go to Eretz Yehuda and live there. For now, that's the only conversation we've seen with God. So it's unclear where the people got this notion that Hinei Hayom Asher Amar Hashem Elecha Hinei Anochi Noten Et Oyevecha Biyadecha. Whereas God promised him that he would give his enemies into his hand. In this case, the enemy being
Shaul.
Oh, so that's the mystery.
Just assume that God did all these things
right,
to you.
Right, that's exactly the mystery. Take a look at the Radak, at the top of the page. Asher Amar Hashem. When did God speak to David and tell him this? Amar lo, this is Radak's interpretation of this conversation. Amar lo al yedei Shmuel Ogad, o Natan, a Navi. One of the Navi must have said this to him. It's either Shmuel, or Natan, or God. Why is it one of those three?
Because those were the Nevi'im that were in his lifetime.
Those are the only Nevi'im who were named by name in Sefer Shmuel. Right, so that's what we have. So one of those three must have said this to him at some point, She'iten oivav biyadav, that he would give him his enemies into his hands, V'sheyetzliach l'melucha, and that he would be successful in his kingship. However, and here's the tricky part. Al Shaul lo ne'emar lo. This was a general statement. It wasn't said about Shaul. It was said about
anybody in general.
Ki lo nafal biado, lo ne'emar lo ki lo nafal biado. Shaul, it was not said that he would not fall into his hands. Ava anshei David amulo acharsha elif since God has promised that he would give him your enemies into your hands, Hine Shaul Rosh Oivecha, who is your chief enemy number one?
Shaul.
Now this is the day because he's in your given into your hands. Says the Radak, Ulatam ze pirashti shktiv oivecha vikri oivecha. The Radak in this interpretation uses this to explain a very subtle text issue, which is that there are many times in Tanakh where there are words that are written one way and read a different way. We call it a ktiv and a kri. It's texts that are words that are written in one format, which would have a vocalized pronunciation in one way, but there's a masorah, there's a tradition that we read it a different way. This is throughout Tanakh. In this particular pasuk, take a look at the text. What word is pronounced differently than is the way it is written? The word in the current Tanakh, what they do is they don't vocalize the ktiv, the way it's written, they just leave out the vowels, and they put the way it's pronounced with the vowels in the column.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way the current does it. Every Tanakh does it differently. So, Hinei Anochi Noten Et Oivecha Biyadecha is the way it's written. I will give your enemies into your hands. But the way it's read is Hinei Anochi Noten Et Oivecha Biyadecha. There's a singular plural issue there. It's written in the plural. It's pronounced in the singular. Says the Radak, that's exactly what's going on. The message to David was a generic one. You're going to be king. You will be successful in your reign. God will give your enemies into your hands. How do the people interpret it? Who is the single most significant enemy of David?
Shaul.
This is the moment. God. In other words, what they're really saying to David is, this moment is justified. It's God ordained. God has handed you your enemy to your hands. You have a, not only do you have a moral right to remove your enemy, but you have a mandate from the Nevi'im. You have an obligation. This is the moment the Nevi'im talked about. This is that moment the Nevi'im promised you that your enemy, / enemies, but your enemy would be yours. Don't squander the opportunity. Deal with it. Take care of it. That's the perspective of Anshei David. The problem with the Radak's interpretation, as powerful as it is that it's not, there's no textual evidence to this conversation. It's possible that they're interpreting. It's possible that they simply interpreted the mandate to be king. How do you become king if the king standing in your way is pursuing you? How are you...
He came with 3,000 men to kill all of them.
How do you fulfill the mission mandate that the Nevi'im gave you? What was the mission mandate? What did the Nevi'im say to him? What explicitly did Shmuel say to him? You will be king. There's no way for you to assert your role as king unless you remove the obstacle in your path. The obstacle is Shaul. He's a rodef. He's an obstacle. And he is preventing you from fulfilling the mission that the Nevi'im placed in your hands.
And Daddy doesn't think it's time yet. I mean, like, he doesn't think that it's his time to be king.
So David's reaction here is fascinating. He doesn't think it's time to be king, possibly, or maybe in a broader sense, there's a much bigger issue here.
He can't bring himself to kill him.
Well, he certainly can't bring himself to kill him.
He was appointed by Hashem, too.
Appointed by Hashem too. All of that's correct. And there's an even bigger issue, which is the role of Nevuah. This is a broad... We're going to start this subject today, but it's going to take us we need to sort of explore it. But the role of Nevuah is often misperceived as a mandate to action. There are times when the Nevi'im will say to the king, you must do X, Y, and Z. No question. But there are also times when the Nevi'im present a picture of what will be without necessarily the mandate of a call to action to make it be. I'll give you there's a couple of very powerful examples. The most famous example is Yosef's dreams. Because what happened in Yosef's dreams, assuming that those dreams were a form of Nevuah, which a reasonable assumption, what does that do for Yosef? At the age of 17, in his household, in his brother's household, what does that tell Yosef? True, but what else does it say to Yosef, leaving Broadway out of the picture?
This family is going to be bowing to him.
Right, that he's destined for leadership, for a role, for significance, for provision, for providing for his family, that he's the leader amongst his tribes. And what does that in turn do to Yosef?
Well, he's premature because it wasn't for many years until that he started.
And so what does he do with it immediately? Right, and he tells him, he gets him jealous, but it also means that he's now, in the beginning of the parasha, it says that Vayaved dibatam ra'a el avihem, that he would bring their reports of their evil doings to their father. Why was he doing that? Why is he tattling on his brothers? Doesn't help him endear him at all to his brothers.
No.
Right? Unless he sees that as part of his mission mandate. He was called by God that he's supposed to be the leader. Well, he doesn't have he's the youngest, so he doesn't really have the power. So when you want to be that, assert that position of authority and power, and you don't have it, what do? You go run to daddy and you say, yeah, they're doing X, Y, and Z. We need to punish them, don't we? Because I, right, that's my... The problem with Yosef is that at the age of 17, when he first receives the Nevuah, they're about what's going to be 30 years from now. But to Yosef, they're an immediate mandate, and that gets him into trouble. Nevuah isn't always designed to become a mission mandate. It's sometimes just a way of recognizing God's providence in the world.
Did he have the word bitumen at this point? Did he have asked the Kohen Gadol, should I...
He may have. He does have the Kohen Gadol, but I think Adina is right. I think that there are circumstances where it's just not practical.
Yeah.
There's Shaul. This whole conversation is a chapter long. It's going to take us several weeks, but it's all happening within a matter of 10 minutes. Right? I don't think he has time to pull out the Urim V'Tumim and go through the rituals of... that I require to get the Urim V'Tumim to light up and bring light into the cave and disclose their position and all kinds of other challenges that would create. But yes. Where were we? So that's the first issue, is that it could be that he's reading, or that the people, not David, but that the people are reading this promise to be king as a mandate to become king. Or search yourself. And David pushes back. It's not my role to assert that position. And it's consistent with his life. David has never, in the whole story, from the very beginning, David, that moment where he was anointed, nothing in his life has ever been driven by an assertion to fulfill that promise of Shmuel and Avi. It'll come to him. But he goes toward the Plishtim because they're an enemy of Israel. He fights Goliath because nobody else will. Right? He was promised Michal, and he marries her. He marries Michal. He was promised... he fought Shaul's battles because Shaul asked him to. He has at no point raised a finger to harm the king, because that would put himself in a position, right? In history of kingdoms, how many times has one king assassinated another king in order to assert the throne? In Tanakh, kings did it all the time. Not David. And so that's a very important piece. That's what the people wanted him to do. No, it's not going to do it.
Am I right that nobody knew he was anointed?
It's not clear. It never tells us who knows and who doesn't know. Mm-hmm. But clearly he is the son-in-law of the king. So he's anointed and not anointed. He's in that line. Mm-hmm. And Yonatan recognized it. Mm-hmm. Shaul saw the threat. Saw it as a threat. Ultimately, that's the overarching shadow of this whole half of Sefer Shmuel, is that he is the logical choice to be king, whether it's a premature moment or not. All right. Adkan Hakafa Aleph. Hakafa Aleph, David is pure, David is great, David is righteous, David is good. Shaul recognizes that, and Shaul backs off. Hakafa Bet, which will be in 2 weeks' time, we're going to right, there's no class next week, we're going to turn the story on its head. Okay, but we need to... What?
You mean David's not good?
I'll leave you with one question. Why does he cut the knaf off the cloak of Shaul before he responds to the pupil's request? Read the text. The sequence is, they make the request of David, he goes and he cuts off the knaf, then he turns to the people and he says, no. Why is the sequence the way it is?
I think it's interesting most of it. When
you have to come back in 2 weeks to find the answer to that question.